So I just want to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll be in the Hebrews again. Okay, thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, that you are always with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the living hope. So we turn to you today, Lord, and ask that you would show us your word. Thank you for the sword of the Spirit, and we pray that the word would penetrate our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last few times I've shared, I've been sharing about Hebrews. I wanted to, today we're going to look at chapters 5 and 6. I want to start with a short review. It starts off where it's talking about that in the past, God spoke to us in various ways through prophets and angels and whatever. It says, but now He speaks to us through His Son. So it's a little bit like, you know, every day the news media goes down and they have the whoever, you know, represents the president comes out and asks all the questions, right? Well, we don't live that way anymore. The king actually comes out and speaks to us every day, right? So only the Son speaks to us now. And then it introduced that this Son is the creator of everything, and we know that. And Jesus said that, or God said, you are my Son. I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. And the first thing He does is that He tells us that Jesus or the Son is greater than the angels. So that's the first thing that we talked about. Then secondly, after that, he in chapter 2, it talks about, it interprets for us Psalm chapter 8, where it says, what is man that you are mindful of us, the Son of Man? And you said you made us a little lower than the angels. And then it adds the line on the end that all things were put under and subject under your feet. And the writer of this defines this for us and says that, well, now all things are not under man's feet, but that we see Jesus. And Jesus, then, we see, fulfills this prophecy or this word that Jesus has all things under his feet. He's the man who has all things under his feet. And as a man, He is also our brother, and He's not ashamed to call us brothers. And that is such a powerful statement to me, and that at the end of chapter 2, it finally says that He did not give aid to the angels, but He gave aid to the seed of Abraham. And that, and like his brothers, that He might have mercy and be a faithful High Priest. And this is the first time it mentions that Jesus is a High Priest. But then it not only mentions that in chapter 3, it says He is both the Apostle and High Priest of our faith. And in this thing He takes Moses and He says that now Jesus is greater than Moses, just like the builder of a house is greater than the house. And so we see that Moses was faithful in all of God's house, but Jesus is the one, the builder and the owner of the house, right? So he's greater than Moses. All these things in Hebrews, what we've been talking about is Hebrews was written to the Jews, and it was tried to explain to them because some of them were falling away from the belief in Jesus because of pressure from the religious leaders, from their families, from you're not Jewish anymore. You know, all this pressure was on them to say, you know, come back to the faith and not real. And so the writer of Hebrew is trying to say, this is your faith. This is the faith because Jesus is greater than both the angels and greater than Moses. From there, he starts talking about when they came up out of Egypt and they didn't, they were rebellious and they didn't listen to God, and that they therefore they did not enter into his rest. And so the next point that he makes is that there is a rest that has never been achieved until Jesus came. And we know the scripture in Matthew 11, it says, you know, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, and for it is, for I am meek and mild, or humble, and I will give rest to your soul. And so what we see is the rest that we enter into once we come to Christ is that we lay down our work. We lay down our problems. We lay down everything that is about us. And we pick up his yoke, his work, and therefore we enter into his rest. So that is a beautiful and thing that we need to understand. So now I want to go into chapter 5 and chapter 6, and I'm going to do it a little bit different today. I'm going to have Rick Hines is going to come up and read through the scriptures first, and then we'll talk about it. All right? There we go. I got my reader coming.
I'm actually starting in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers with bold cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify them again for themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that are accompanying salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you had shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
So, as we spoke before, that one of the main roles and persons of high esteem in the Catholic, or excuse me, in the Jewish faith is the high priest, because the high priest once a year would do sacrifices of and shed blood for his own sin, and then carry it into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and for the sins of the people. So it was a very important role that he had, and the high priest was of great esteem. He had actually had several roles, including one which was knowing the will of God. Right, so if you wanted to know the will of God, you could go and speak with the high priest, and the high priest was supposed to hear from God and give you direction. But what's clear here is that this high priest was taken from among men, because God was very concerned that there had to be a man that could relate to our weaknesses and the things that we go through, to have compassion, and that was a big part of the high priest, was to have compassion and to lift up intercession for the people. And so it says that you know, he was to have compassion on those who are ignorant and gone or were going astray. But also being the high priest, you don't appoint yourself. You are to be appointed by someone else, just like Aaron was appointed by God and by Moses. So we see also with Jesus being the high priest that he was also did not take this glory or this honor on himself, but God being the Son of God, and then it says in Psalm 110, it talks about that, it says that, talking about Jesus, it says you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek will spend, in later messages, will spend a great detail on who he was, but he was as the king of Salem, which means peace, the king of peace, and he went out and he met Abraham after he slaughtered the kings and brought back his nephew Lot out of the problems that he got himself into. And he Abraham worshipped him. He gave him a tenth of all of what he just acquired from the kings, and it also he broke bread with them and had fellowship. So we see that this Melchizedek, it says that he's without generation. So we know that this figure is divine, and we all understand that this is really Jesus in the Old Testament showing up as Melchizedek. It says that now there's a new order of priests, and Jesus is the high priest in this order of Melchizedek. But it says that after that, it says in the day of his flesh. So what it's referring to is when Jesus was alive on earth in the flesh, it says that he offered up prayer and supplications and with loud cries and tears. And so that, you know, enabled to save him from death. So he's referring to when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to God and saying, you know, God, please take this cup from me. You know, take this thing I have to go through to die on the cross. Take this from me. And it says that he spoke to God and prayed to God with loud cries. And yet we know the finish of that prayer is Jesus said, not your will, but my will be done. But it says that God heard him, right, because of his godly fear and that he was his son. Can you imagine? I remember when my son was young, he used to get a lot of earaches. And he used to cry and be in pain from the earaches. And as a father, you know, your heart goes out to your son crying and in pain and struggling. And you want to do anything to help him with that. And yet God, because he knew that after the pain was over, that Jesus would have not only brought glory to God, but glory to himself and become something to fulfill God's purpose. It says that yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who believe in him. And that is what Jesus accomplished by what he suffered. And it says, and it calls it that he learned obedience. So it's like when you go through something very difficult and you obey the Lord, or you obey your parents, or you obey your husband, or you obey your wife, and you go through something really difficult, and when you get to the other side, it becomes something that you look at and it makes you stronger, because you went through it and you did what was right. And so I believe that's what it's talking about. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But it says that called by the Lord as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It repeats that again. But from there, he goes back to his audience and he says, hey, you know, I'm speaking of these things, but you are not behaving as mature people yet. You're still needing the milk of the word. And he defines the idea of a person who can take the meat of the word or solid food as one who is skilled in the word of righteousness. And it talks about that being a full age and those who by reason can use their senses. I love that, because what it's saying is that when we become mature in the Lord, we use all of our senses, our five natural senses and our five spiritual senses, right? And we can then reason and see the truth. And then when we do that, we can discern what's right and what's wrong. And as mature people, that's what we should be in the Lord, is discerning with all the different messages we hear from all around the world. Is that right or is that not right? You know, well, what does the word say? What does God say? How do I see it? You know, what is my senses saying about this so I can discern what's right and wrong? But he lists some things here and he calls them the elementary principles of Christ. And it's an amazing thing. He's talking about the foundation, the repentance from dead works, the faith, the doctrine of baptism, the laying out of hands, the resurrection. And he calls them the basic things, and that he wants to get into something past that. And to be honest, I can't get there today. It's when he gets to this is in, you know, the later chapters, and he's very excited about getting to these points that he can make to these Jewish people that will help them see that these are just the foundations of what we have, and there's something greater that God has for us. That these foundational things are just the ground floor of the greater building that he wants us all to see. But from there he goes into a scripture that there's been a lot of debate about, and to be honest, I don't even want to touch. That talks about, you know, can a person who was serving the Lord fall away, and how does all that work? And I, like I said, I want to stay away from it. But what I like about this to help me understand it is he uses a agricultural example at the end of this to try to help us understand what he's trying to say. And the agricultural example is just a simple one, is that the rain comes down on the earth and it covers the whole earth. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, what part of the earth or what it's covering, it's over everything. The rain comes down. And upon it, it bears herbs that are useful and that are being cultivated. And so what we see is that the rain comes down and gives life to the herbs, but yet they're cultivated. They go through pruning. They go through issues. They go through changes. Maybe they get uprooted and replanted. You know, they're cultivated, and so they go through difficulties, and yet they're useful. But then there's the briars and the thorns that are independent. They just grow up wherever they want, and they're always in the way, and they're always causing problems. I have vines that grow up around everything, and I'm constantly trying to eliminate them and pull them out, right? And so the point is that your fruit, your end fruit is what God is going to look at with that. So let's all be good herbs and be cultivated good herbs, right? So from there he tries to encourage them in 9 through the through 12, and he says, hey, but I know you guys have done a lot of good things, and you're trying to do your best to serve the Lord. Just continue. But next, he starts to introduce something new that for the Jewish faith is something that is amazing, what he's going to say next. And before he says it, he starts to set up this idea of that God promised this. And how does God promise anything? He made a promise to Abraham. How does he promise anything? But a man will swear on something greater, but God is the greatest thing. He can't swear on anything that's greater than him. So he swears to himself, and then it says there's two things, and the second one is that he cannot lie. So on the one hand, he's swearing to himself, and he cannot lie, and this promise that he is making, he's saying, is absolutely true, is going to happen. But he compares it with Abraham, the promise that he made to Abraham. And it says so that after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. See, the other thing he's trying to communicate continually to the Jews, not only Jesus suffered and died to accomplish what he needed to do, Abraham also patiently endured. He waited and waited and waited for the promise to be fulfilled. So Abraham is struggling through his whole life trying to see this house that has no foundation, and the builder is God. And he's just there waiting patiently and patiently. And after he endured all of that, then God, in his old age, caused his son to be born. So here it is. And what I want to end with today is that this promise, in verse 18, we'll start in 18 maybe. Where's the beginning of 18? It says that God cannot lie, that we might have strong consolation and hold to the hope set before us. This hope that we have is an anchor to our soul. So this is a hope and a promise that God said that he will fulfill. He made an oath to fulfill it, and he cannot lie, and it becomes an anchor to our soul, both assured and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. See, what it's saying to these Jewish people, that before only the high priest could go behind the veil. But now, because of Christ, you all come behind the veil into the presence of God Himself. And it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, Jesus as our high priest is the forerunner who has gone before the veil, going into the behind the veil, before the mercy seat, and he's a forerunner because we all enter in behind him. And isn't that exactly what the Gospels tell us? That when Jesus died on the cross, that this veil, this huge veil that's very, very thick, was ripped from the top to the bottom. If a man went in and ripped it, he would rip it from the bottom to the top. But God is able to rip it from the top to the bottom. I don't know exactly how they knew that. Maybe at the very bottom was still not ripped, right? So they knew that it was completely ripped open, and yet it was ripped from the top. But whatever it means, or however that happened, it is such an amazing promise and blows the mind of any Jewish person who really was into their faith that now we can go into the holies of holies and be in the presence of our God. Isn't that what we enjoy here on Sunday when we come to worship the Lord together? But it's not just here, it's at home. And sometimes Jesus said, go to your closet, right? Or it could be while you're doing dishes, or it could be while you're where I am working on my wood, right? You know, and on whatever, you know, you when you are there doing your laundry, you are in the presence of the Lord. What an amazing thing. You know, we'd all probably take a picture of it if we got to go down to the White House and got to go into the Oval Office and we'd want to get our picture taken with the president. Doesn't matter who he is, it's just what he represents to us, right? And we would be so excited about that because we got the be in the presence of this important person for our nation. Maybe you have a favorite, you know, athlete or whatever, and if you got to be with him and take a picture with him, you would you know, put it up on your mantle at home and be all excited about it. But we can be in the presence of the Creator of the universe every day, all day, because the veil has been torn and we get to go behind the veil into His presence. This is what it means that Jesus is our high priest. And it says in Psalm 110, that Jesus, you know, my Lord said to his Lord, you know, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God. interceding for us. And it's just an amazing thing. Occasionally, and rarely, I know one scripture where Jesus stood up. And that's when Stephen, there we go. Stephen was being stoned. It says that Jesus stood up and looked down on him. You know, that's when we're impressed with something and we're sitting down, we want to stand up so we can take it in better, right? There's great performance on a stage. We all do a standing ovation to at the end, right? And so I think Jesus stands up occasionally when one of his sons or daughter does something incredible. And there he is interceding for us, and as part of interceding, he's there, you know, praising us, you know, good job. You're doing a wonderful job. I'm going to stand up for what you are doing and what you are accomplishing. So I'm just excited to bring these words to us so that we can understand what it means to be a high priest. Because there is, we're going to talk about it in maybe another day, is the idea that we are all now priests and what that means, where Jesus is our high priest, and yet we are a priest nation. See, there's been a complete order change. There's a new covenant. There's a new way of doing things. And I believe, and that's what I want to get to in these later chapters, is that the church has fallen back into the ways of doing things of the Old Testament. And yet, there's this new order that Christ has begun with the order of Melchizedek, that there is now the old priesthood is gone away, and now we are the new priesthood. And there's a new way that the New Testament works that's different, because the Old Testament is just the shadow of things to come. And the things to come are what we are, what the church is. And I'm excited to bring those messages to us as we begin to see all the things that this guy who wrote Hebrews is helping us understand from a Hebrew, from a Jewish point of view, of all the things that we have in Christ. Because salvation comes through the Jews, and therefore we honor them because they're the people who God has chosen to bring salvation to the whole world. And so this book is a part of that, to help us see in detail the beauty of what the story, the beautiful story that God has created for us, that we are now living in and can understand the beauty of everything that he has done. So Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that your story is a beautiful story, a story for the ages, because it is of the ages. So Lord, we just pray that you would help us fully comprehend and understand what you have done for us, and never give up. And just continue to humble ourselves before you and to be that beautiful herb in your garden that's cultivated, that goes through issues, but will accomplish your heart like you did. Thy will be done, not ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.